John's gospel is about the truth. Truth, or the true, runs like a golden thread throughout the gospel. While it is correct to say that for John, the true can stand over against the false, that is not the primary way in which John uses the concept. The true brings with it rich, redemptive, historical meaning. It is charged with eschatology. For John, the true is that which stands over against the earth. It means the heavenly and the anti-type fulfillment of the earthly types and shadows that are found in the Old Testament. The true is that which is from above, not below. Voss explains the truth as, and here I quote, "the things in the supernal world. The intrinsic truth residing in them is just the specific character they bear as part of the supernal heavenly sphere." In John, Jesus himself is the truth, the man of heaven. Again, Voss explains, quote, "He is the truth, not, of course, because he is veracious and reliable, but simply because he has the reality of heaven in himself," end quote. This at once becomes most clear when Voss comments on John 1:17, where it says, "The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." Voss, commenting, says this, "The wrong inference may be easily drawn that the law contained not the truth. The meaning simply is that it did not yet bring the full disclosure of the heavenly reality in Christ, which is the truth. It contained the shadows and types, not as yet the anti-typical revelation." Voss, commenting on the passage in John chapter 4, when Jesus tells the Samaritan woman that the time has come for worship to be in spirit and in truth, explains, and I quote, "It, the truth, relates to the worship no longer bound by typical forms as to place and time and ceremony. In the place of these will come a worship directly corresponding to an unshadowy form to the heavenly original of God, who is Spirit." So, according to Voss, and the thesis of this particular course, it is the person of Jesus Christ who is truth itself. He is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament types and shadows. He is the man from heaven who came to bring his people to heaven. He is from glory, and he comes from glory to bring us to glory. He is the glory of the only begotten Son of the Father, who is, as John says, full of grace and truth. With regard to the author and the date of the Gospel of John, we understand that the traditional position is that it is credited to the Apostle John, the son of Zebedee. The date in which it is composed is oftentimes assigned to 90 AD. The book itself does not assign a name for the author. Nevertheless, the author is identified. In John chapter 21, verse 24, the beloved disciple, we are told, wrote the book. This beloved disciple makes several appearances throughout the gospel, most notably leaning upon Jesus at the Last Supper, as we see in chapter 21, verse 20. Certainly then, the author was an apostle. We know it was neither Judas nor Peter, because Peter is set in contrast to this disciple elsewhere. And of the remaining 10, John makes most sense given the strong witness of the tradition. Lastly, concerning the date, I think that 90 AD is a little bit late for the date. That may be close to correct if we're talking about when the gospel made its rounds throughout the churches, but almost certainly it's composed earlier. Most likely much earlier, in my opinion. Let's talk about the genre and the purpose of the Gospel of John. I say much earlier than 90 AD because I disagree with the genre as the scholars have articulated it. John is often regarded as a theological treatise, as distinct from being a historical treatise. It's true, John is theological, but then again, so are the authors of the Synoptic Gospels. But John is also very concerned about history. We might even call it theologically interpreted history. Either way, it is a history with a purpose, just like with all of the Gospels, as well as all of the historical narratives found in Scripture. And as such, for John, the facts matter. What happened in real-time history matter for John. And as such, I believe it's more likely that he composed the earliest drafts of his gospel shortly after the death of Christ. You see, history is of primal importance for John. That is because the truth, as we have been talking about his understanding, his conception of the truth as the person of Jesus Christ, stands at the climax of history. Jesus is presented to us as the fulfillment of all that has come before him in the field of redemptive history. In other words, the word picture of Jesus that is painted by John is bright with covenantal historical colors. While the law came through Moses and grace and truth through Jesus Christ, the grace and truth, which just is Jesus Christ, can only be rightly understood in the light of the law of Moses, because the law of Moses reveals, speaks of, and anticipates the truth, who is Jesus Christ, at every turn. And all of this serves John's main purpose in his gospel. What is the purpose of the gospel of John according to John himself? In chapter 19, verse 35, it says this, "He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe, for these things took place, that the Scripture might be fulfilled." And then in chapter 20, verse 31, it says this, "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." The purpose of the gospel is that of an evangelist. John's purpose is to publish abroad, to publish wide the mighty works of God. His purpose is to tell the world about the person and the work of Jesus Christ, to the end that his readers might believe, that they might believe upon Christ, who is the truth, who is the fulfillment of the Scriptures, so that upon their believing, that they might enjoy and experience life, eternal life, in the name of him who is the truth, even Jesus. Now, to that end, to the end of coming to know the truth, the person of Jesus Christ, we go now and open up the gospel itself in its opening pages, in the prologue. In the prologue, consisting of verses 1 through 18 of chapter 1, John introduces us to the truth, Jesus. But the introduction commences not with Jesus, but with the Logos, the Word. Verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The prologue ends, however, with Jesus. Verse 14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." This infleshed Logos is the manifestation of the invisible God. Verse 18, "No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Now, a couple of things here should be noted about this prologue and these verses. First, notice the similarity to the opening words of the book of Genesis. If we compare the opening words of the Gospel of John in verse 1 to the opening words of the book of Genesis, we find a striking similarity. In the beginning. Also notice how John differs from Genesis. In Genesis, it says, in the beginning, God. John says, in the beginning was the Word. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses are well known for their Arian perspective here, the denial of the deity of Jesus Christ. And so the Jehovah's Witnesses interpret it or translate John 1:1 this way. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was a God. But John's allusion to Genesis 1 completely debunks that translation. John is absolutely identifying the creating God of Genesis 1:1 with the Logos, who in the fullness of time would eventually become enfleshed. The same God who creates in Genesis 1:1 is the Logos introduced to us here in John 1:1. Second, notice the pains that John takes to make clear this identification between the Logos and God. As he goes on to say, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But how do we know that we should not translate this as the Word was a God? We can debate the grammatical point, and I have seen in my lifetime many Christians and Jehovah's Witnesses go back and forth about the grammatical point, but my experience in those situations is that most Christians and Jehovah's Witnesses really aren't competent enough in Greek grammar to argue what use of the predicate nominative is actually there in view. And for that matter, neither am I competent enough to make that argument. But the good news is that you don't need such knowledge of the intricacies of Greek grammar in order to come to a right understanding of how to translate this passage. The context takes care of the rest. Look at verse 3 of chapter 1 with me. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Now, there are two, you'll notice in verse 3, there are two absolute categorical statements made. One that is positive, the other is negative. The positive one, all things were made through him. That's pretty categorical. But Jehovah's Witnesses, they say that all things were made through him, except the Logos. The Logos was made by God, say the Jehovah's Witnesses, and therefore is the first of creatures through whom God then uses to create everything else. But consider with me the negative categorical statement that is made by John. Without him, nothing was made. Nothing. Those categorical statements lead us with only one conclusion. The Logos is uncreated, and as such, shares in the same substance as the Father. It must be that way according to the context and the teaching of John chapter 1. So, in other words, the Logos just is God. Now, returning to our theme of truth, look down at verse 9 with me. Because John here says that this Logos, this Word, is the true light. Again, this doesn't mean that he is a light that stands over against a false light. Now, that said, Satan does present himself falsely as an angel of light. And in that sense, we can say the Logos is the true light who stands over against the false light. But that's not what John is getting at here. John's point here is that the Logos is, to use Voss's language, supernal light. Put another way, Jesus, or the Logos, before he becomes incarnate, the Logos is the original, eternal, divine light, which is the source and the ground of all created light. In him, there is no darkness. In the Logos, there is no shadow due to change, James 1:17. In fact, as the Creed says, correctly, building off of the teaching of the Gospel of John. The Logos is light of light, very God of very God. He is for certain begotten of the Father, but he is not made. The Logos, then, is equally without change, as is the Father. The Logos is immutable, not only before he creates, but also as he creates and after the completion of his creation. But the true light, verse 4 now, is also the true life. Again, this is because he is life itself. He is without change. He is wholly immutable, yet is himself the one true and living God. He is not frozen. He is not static. He is not a dead substance. But it is precisely in his immutability that he is also living. He is in his immutability, life itself. He is the source, then, of all created life. Created life is mutable, yet also living. Its mutability means that it is not the originator of creation. Rather, the creature's life depends upon the immutable life of the Creator. So, this Logos is the light of men, and he is the true life. He shines in the darkness from day one. Almost certainly, John here is picking up from the teaching of Moses in Genesis 1, verses 2 and 3. With darkness over the face of the deep, what does God do? He speaks a word. And in his word, the Logos, he dispels the darkness. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not overcome it, as all that is created comes into existence. It is this true light who was coming into the world, verse 9. The eternal light who made all things, who created all life, who is himself true life, was coming into the world that he made. Now, a brief word about that language of was coming. Don't let that language lead us into any type of confusion. The is coming is referring to the time of the incarnation. It is not referring to some mystical presence that the Logos has in creation prior to the incarnation. Of course, all of creation speaks of God. Embedded within nature is the very revelation of God. That's true. But verse 9 speaks about and has in view the coming incarnation. This light was, from the time of the fall, coming into the world. It was due to come to the world. It was, as it were, on its way. Yet despite the fact that this light made the world, John tells us the world did not know him. When he came to his own, enfleshed in human nature, the world and human beings that he had created did not receive him. Now, as John's gospel will go on to tell us, instead, they would mock him. They would entrap him, and eventually they would kill him. Yet, and this is the purpose of the book, not all would reject him. As John will go on to show and to tell us, some would receive him by faith. And to them, to those who receive him by faith, he gave the right to become the children of God. Anticipating chapter 3, these are those who have become born again. Born again, this time apart from sin, and into the family of the living God. Finally, the prologue has its high point at verse 14. It is not until now, at verse 14, that we learn how the Logos would come into the world. The manner of his coming into the world is his enfleshment. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This is quite possibly the most anti-Gnostic thing that anyone could write or say. In Gnosticism, spirit and matter are things that are opposed to each other. The flesh is bad. So why would God ever want to enter into the flesh? Yet this is the glory of the God of the Scriptures. In the incarnation, God who is spirit finally becomes God with us as he takes upon himself human flesh. So any idea or any notion that John here is channeling his inner Gnosticism or somehow borrowing from Plato or from the pagan philosophers, whatever language there may be in common, the concepts are antithetical. It should be noted, as another aside, that this language of become does not indicate any change within the divine Logos himself. When the Logos takes on flesh, he does not become something that he was not before. It is true, before the incarnation, he was not the God-man. He was and shall always be the eternal Son of God. Before the incarnation, he was not Jesus of Nazareth. But at the incarnation, he takes to himself what he had not before. He takes on human flesh and the name that goes with it, Jesus. But at no point does he become something that he was not before. The self-same eternal person of the Son who was in the beginning is the same eternal Son at the incarnation. There is no becoming of his being into something it was not before at the incarnation. The person of the Son does not change when he is enfleshed. And notice, he did not need to become flesh in order to relate to us. The Logos always related to the creation from the very point of creation. He is the eternal God, divinely present to all of creation, all at the same time. He is present to his creation, every aspect of his creation, every person within his creation, quite independently of the incarnation. The incarnation is a special act of God's providence. It is a covenantal presence with us in order to save sinners. It is not a remedial means of bridging the creator-creature distinction. And so the became of verse 14 in chapter 1 denotes not a change with regard to God. Rather, it denotes a change in the covenantal relationship between God and his people. Think about this redemptive historically. God has always been with his people in the past, but he was present with them through the types and the shadows. But now in these last days, John is telling us, he is present to us and with us in his Son. The reality to which those types and shadows pointed has finally arrived in Jesus Christ. The true man from heaven has come. He is the true temple who has tabernacled among us. He is the true moment in which God has come to his holy temple. And he has done so in the flesh of the Holy One of Israel, even Jesus. This is the truth that John wants us to know about. And this truth, this person, Jesus Christ, is the purpose of John's book. To make this truth that has become incarnate known to you. And the question before us all, in fact, the question before the whole world, is this: will you receive him? Or will you, like so many others, reject him? Will we live in the truth, who is Jesus, or in the darkness, which he has come to dispel? Now, the way in which he will dispel that darkness is through redemption. Under the old covenant, that redemption was foreshadowed through types given to Israel in the ceremonial law. In particular, in the sacrifices that were offered in the temple and tabernacle services. But those animal sacrifices, they were not the true sacrifice. That would have to wait until the day when the true Lamb of God would come to take away the sins of the world. And that true Lamb will be the focus of our next lesson.